listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. This is your morning drive for the soul. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're about ready for our New Testament study. And just in case you thought you were getting comfortable with the book of John, we are throwing you back with a loop through the church here into the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. We pick up today, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, verses 1 to 13, which doesn't mean Christmas. It means John the Baptist. There we go. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. We're going to be looking a bit more closely at this text just on the other side of the 8 o'clock break with Pastor Gavin Mize of Augustana Evangelical Lutheran Church of Hickory, North Carolina. Not only trying to rightly distinguish law and gospel for you, but also looking at, isn't it weird? I mean, Mark really just comes at this thing from such a different angle. You call them the synoptics because they have similar stories, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but man, is Mark out on a limb. So much so that, you know, scholars of old basically used to say, oh, it's a rough draft. Mark was kind of fastly written by an idiot, and then Matthew and Luke came along and they fixed it. Now, I totally disagree with that point of view, but it was the hoity-toity, oh, we've studied these things. Scholars, I mean, that was their big idea in the 1800s and early 1900s, yeah? So we'll try to help pull out why that maybe isn't true, focusing in on what is Mark trying to get us to understand, the dark anti-hero Jesus, who does strange things. He's either crazy, or is the Son of God come to save you? And leading off, of course, with this John the Baptist. Now, one more thing here. I'm sure we'll touch on this. 40 days, right? Ash Wednesday. That's why we're moving into Mark now. That's why this text is picked, because now Ash Wednesday, Lent, begins. And we have 40 days until Easter. Yeah. Going to talk more about that on the other side of this break with Pastor Gavin Mize of Augustana Evangelical Lutheran Church, Hickory, North Carolina, here on His Time. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we will be back in just a moment. Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news. You're going to hear it here about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for you. We're going to get it straight out of the New Testament text this morning with our daily lectionary study, looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Special guest this morning, Pastor Gavin Mize of Augustana Evangelical Lutheran Church, way out east in Hickory, North Carolina, talking about, again, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. If you do have a question or comment, would like to join us, challenge us, ask us questions, or just have a good time, give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727. I always love having someone chat with us on the air. And if not, if you're shy, you can use Twitter. Tweet me at Rev Fisk, and we'll try to take your question or comment about Mark chapter 1 there as well. But first, let's just say welcome to our guest. Good morning, Pastor Mize.
Good morning, Pastor Fisk.
So,
How are you?
I'm doing pretty good. There was a storm here last night. You know, people are a little worried about where the tornadoes touched down south of us, but my family was safe, woke up from some thunder, didn't sleep too well, but I'm here getting to teach the Word of God every day, which is just a blessing to me, and looking forward to jumping in the text.
That's a blessing to you and many others.
So, what's life like for Lutherans out there in North Carolina? Can you tell us about the saints at Augustana and maybe what makes you different in terms of your community from the Midwest?
Well, absolutely. Being here in North Carolina, the Bible Belt, there are a lot of Baptists and who I call American evangelicals. But here in Hickory in Catawba County, there's actually quite the glut of Lutherans because of David Hinkle.
Oh, right. Yeah.
Who fought against or raised some issues against the North Carolina Synod. And ultimately, the North Carolina Synod denied him ordination. He went on to start the Tennessee Synod, which eventually would become the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during that merger. So there still are quite a few Hinkleite churches. We are the daughter of a Hinkleite church. But there's also the great contingent of the anti-Hinkles, the North Carolina Synod, which would eventually morph and form into the ELCA. So we have a ton of Lutherans. If you picked up a handful of rocks and you threw them, you'd hit about 9 Lutherans. But only, you know, maybe 4 or 5 of them would be LCMS.
Right.
So there's a ton of Lutherans here, and so the harvest is plentiful. We need a strong liturgical worship, a strong confessional voice, and let the Holy Spirit do His work, and kind of fly the banner of old David Hinkle. And say, we stand quia subscription to the unaltered Augsburg Confession, and you are welcome.
That's like the cool story about David Hinkle. I mean, there's a lot there in terms of his life, and I believe he died very young. But also just that, you know, at a time when everyone was saying you can't hold to these old ideas, it won't work. He did, and it did. It worked just fine. And was he in the same era as Crowth up in the Northeast, or is he after Charles Porterfield Crowth? Do you know?
I don't know. What I do know is that I believe his uncle or his father, I can't remember the relation, was Paul Hinkle, who went up to Ohio, who obviously began the Lutheran Church of Missouri, Ohio, and other states.
Right. The old name for the Missouri Synod.
Yeah.
Cool. That's a great heritage. Man, that makes me want to come out and visit now just to pick up on that history. What cool stuff.
Yeah, you're always welcome.
So, Mark, we're diving into Mark straight in. Anything we need to know about this gospel before we pick up at verse 1?
Well, I was listening to what you were saying before about the 18th century, turn of the 19th century, and, you know, saying that Mark was sort of muddled through it, and then the other gospel writers came and fixed it. You know, it's almost like Mark was Godfather Part 3, and so they had to come back and do Godfather Part 1 and 2 to make the story better.
Right.
But the truth is that Mark, in his writing, writes as gospel the gospel in action, that it focuses on the deeds of Christ, particularly the authority of Christ. You know, today, in today's world of hurt feelings and being offended by everything, it seems that declarative statements rule the roost. You know, that if my truth, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and it is true because I declaratively say it. And if I say it, it therefore it is true, though we have no authority. But Mark is constantly discussing the authority of Christ. And when Christ makes a declarative statement, which is very much the cornerstone of our confession and doctrine of justification, that we are declared righteous, Mark is constantly focusing on that declarative authority. And from where does Christ's authority come from? All authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. That, as Leslie says in Matthew. But just these constant declarative statements, and the disciples seeing the works and the statements of Christ, yet the disciples also constantly being called to repentance. That they were not really understanding the purpose of the Messiah,
right?
That he would die, and there is no greater declarative statement than Christ on the cross when he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished." There is your declarative statement. Go ahead.
I want to jump in just on that the disciples' point there, because I just don't buy that Mark just accidentally did this stuff. The differences between him and the other gospels are so strongly obtuse that you just got to believe, he meant this. And one of those is there's only two people, quote unquote people, in the whole book who declare Jesus to be the Son of God. One is the soldier at the cross, who is the last guy who should be declaring this guy to be the Son of God. This guy's the guy killing him, right? He's right. A pagan. And the other one's the demons. The demons declare him to be the Son of God, but nobody else gets it. And yet the one human being who does get it, what does he see the Son of God as? The crucified one, right? Who's calling out, "It is finished." And that just can't be on accident. Yeah, Mark has to be a very intentional gospel. Before we move into the text, too, the other piece that I've picked up from Dr. James Veltz, who's got a commentary on this, I had the blessing of actually being in a class that he taught on Mark as well, is Jesus is, if you can think of the anti-hero or the dark hero of late 20th century literature or comic books, this is the gospel of Jesus, the dark hero. He is scary. He's not love Jesus, like you get out of St. John. He is terrifying. He's got fire in his eyes the whole time, and he's always snapping at people. He gets tired and cranky and hungry. All this stuff is like, who is this guy? And yet he's still the one who dies on the cross, right? He's still leading to that same reality, but it challenges you to really look at Jesus from a different angle. And any response to that before we go
absolutely,
forward?
Absolutely. I mean, what you just hit the nail on the head on the incarnation.
Right.
You know, that Christ would be cranky, and Christ would be hungry in the wilderness, that he could be tempted, that in every way except sin, he is us. And I'm going to get into that a little bit here in a second, because I'm a lover of art, and I'm going to bring up an art piece that talks about Christ and the incarnation, to where he is every man. He is made of flesh and blood, and does get cranky, and does, you know, in his resurrection, what's the first thing he says? Give me something to eat.
Right.
Let us eat, because dead people don't do that.
Yeah, exactly. Hey, if you get a chance, maybe while I'm talking or during the break, if you would tweet the link to that picture, if you got it, and I'll retweet it so that anyone who's listening can kind of see it while you're talking about it.
Sure.
I'm going to go ahead and start reading here just for the opening of this gospel. And again, it just jumps right in. Boom. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And scholars debate, does that mean this quote is the beginning? Does that mean what happens next is the beginning? Is John just saying, I'm just opening the book? I think it's kind of a non sequitur. It doesn't matter that much. The point is, he's just saying, listen, I got a story to tell. It's about Jesus, the Son of God, right? Who nobody's going to get this, except the demons, until that guy sees him on the cross. But now he quotes Isaiah the prophet. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." A text that we've heard recently, at least in this year, during Advent, it comes up whenever John the Baptist is around. And again, he takes it straight to John the Baptist. "John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And I think he's really stating that is the fulfillment of this ancient prophecy and everything going around it. What's he supposed to do? Prepare the way of this Son of God who's coming. Is that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus? John the Baptist showed up? Well, in this case, yes, is the first thing you need to know. Thoughts about any about that?
Absolutely. There's one thing in particular that caught me, and as I was going through the Greek a couple of days ago, is this "behold" from Isaiah and the Septuagint language. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." Undeniable. That phrase is undeniable.
And you can't ignore it.
Exactly, before your face. And this is perfect for the Ash Wednesday text, because before your face you will be marked with your transgressions. Yet also, you know, with the ashes and the sign of the cross, yet also before your face there is Christ. And Christ alone who takes away the sin of the world. Yet, and this is what I teach this a lot of times, where I call St. John the Baptist the finger of God, because he is pointing and he is making straight the path. And we'll go ahead and get into that painting, because this is the very very place I wanted to bring it up. One of my favorite artists is Lucas Cranach the Elder. And he has a somewhat lesser-known painting, though I don't know why, of St. John the Baptist's adoration of the Christ child. Do you have any experience with that?
I don't. I'm actually Googling it right now.
Okay. basically, it's John the Baptist kneeling with camel hair, and John the Baptist is a child. Christ is a child. Christ is standing up. John the Baptist is kneeling. Christ is carrying the cross. The serpent is biting his heel. Yet Christ's left foot is on the skull of the old Adam of death. And then there to the left, you can see hell. So you see sin, death, and the devil all being trampled under foot of Christ. Now,
for everyone, I just tweeted it out there. If you are listening and following on Twitter, I did just tweet a link to it so you can see it. Go ahead, continue. Pastor Mice.
Okay, and so there you see John the Baptist with his left hand over the Lamb, who is us. You know, the Jews as well as those who would confess Christ as the Messiah, and then with his right hand he has that finger, the finger of God, pointing to Christ, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And even though the Lamb's eyes are downcast to sin, death, and the devil, John the Baptist is pointing up to Christ. And if you look at John the Baptist's eyes, he is breaking the fourth wall and looking at the person who is looking at the painting. And there is Christ with his fingers poised in benediction. And as well, going back to the incarnation, incarnational understanding of Christ as fully God and fully man, you can actually see part of Christ's genitalia by the cross. And I mean, he was fully human. And
right.
Lucas Cranach had a way of painting this to where it was not obscene, but was still beautiful and confessing.
It's an amazing picture as I'm looking at it and hearing you talk about it. You talked about the serpent biting Christ's foot too?
Yes.
Yes, okay. I mean, what strikes me though, as I look at Christ's foot, being bit by the serpent on the skull, right? Shoving the skull down, it makes me think, let's see if I can find this line from Dr. Luther's great hymn, "Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands." Where is it though? God, where is it? Christ Jesus, God's own son, came down his people to deliver, destroying sin. He took the crown from death's pale brow forever. Stripped of power, no more it reigns. An empty form alone remains. Its sting is lost forever, right? It really is there, right, in that image, in that picture. And John the Baptist with his finger, because Chronic has another great piece of John the Baptist pointing at Christ on the cross, correct? He's got the lamb hiding behind his legs, if I'm not mistaken, at that point as well. Well,
not only that, but we also have to remember the great Chronic altarpiece where Luther is the one pointing to Christ who is crucified to the people on the left. I mean, it's beautiful. You know, St. John the Baptist is the finger of God pointing and saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent. Repent.
And really then, St. John is the picture here, the fulfillment of all prophecy, both before and after, Old and New Testament, the life of the church, what we are to believe, teach, and confess. Jesus Christ has been crucified for us. All of that, people, just without even really getting into the text yet of Mark. But we're going to have a little more here on the other side of this break with Pastor Gavin Mize of Augustana Evangelical Lutheran Church out there in North Carolina. Stick around. We'll be right back.
Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about religious persecution in China and a scientific theory that religion was key to humans' social evolution. We'll also look forward to Sunday morning, the first Sunday in Lent, talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher about the temptation of Jesus.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
On the next Law and Gospel, I, Tom Baker, am going to be talking about the Transfiguration, but not the Transfiguration of Jesus. Last Sunday, when we did Transfiguration Sunday, we spoke about the Transfiguration of someone else. Tune in to find out who.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, bringing you who Jesus is, what He's done. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, talking with Pastor Gavin Mize of Augustana Evangelical Lutheran Church out in, I lost your town, Hickory, North Carolina, talking about Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, and John the Baptist being the finger of God pointing to Jesus himself. A little bit more from the text about John, starting at verse 5. It says, "All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" A couple thoughts there. One, you know, again, Mark is a shorter gospel. He doesn't say as much. He's not wordy. But man, every single word matters, except maybe the word "and," which he uses a lot. But this is so chock full of stuff. There's really no way to pull all of it out there. One of the things that struck me, though, as having this reading appointed for Ash Wednesday, is you have this line of people going out to be baptized by John. And as Christians now, we're going to have a line of people basically going to be reminded of their baptism, of their death that has been placed into the cross of Jesus Christ, that though they will return to dust, they are baptized into him and ultimately redeemed by him. So you got that kind of whole thing going on behind us today, just in the date that we're on. But then you have this verse 6, the focus on camel's hair, the leather belt, the locust, the wild honey, a bunch of references to Old Testament prophets, effectively, pointing to him being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And then this twofold idea that Jesus must increase and he must decrease, not in those words, but that his unworthiness before the Christ and the difference between his baptism and the baptism Christ will bring. Feel free to run with any of that, Pastor Mize. I mean, there's just so much here.
Absolutely. old golden tongue, St. Chrysostom, once wrote in a homily that he believed that the Jews were ignorant and unreflecting of their sin. Of their sins, I should say, and that they had not really weightedly considered their sins. They were not contrite. And that because of this, here, I'll just read this section here. And since this was the reason, meaning not being contrite, and since this was the reason of their tribulations, that they might acknowledge their sins and make ready for the Redeemer, John came exhorting them to penance, so that being, and we understand penance as bringing us to confession, not as a saving work. To that being thus disposed and truly contrite, that they might be ready to receive forgiveness. His fitting, therefore, when he had said that he came preaching the baptism of penance, he adds, for the remission of sins, as if to say he persuaded them to repent of their sins so that they might the more easily receive pardon through believing in Christ. For unless brought to it by repentance, they would not seek for pardon. His baptism, therefore, served no other end than as a preparation for belief in Christ. I think that is the best summation of how we can understand the baptism that John the Baptist was baptizing with, and him, as you said, decreasing and saying that, you know, one is coming, the very one whom I'm preparing the way for, whose thongs I am not worthy to untie. He is coming, and what he will baptize you with is his own death, with the Holy Spirit, into faith and into his own death and resurrection.
I mean, what more menial task is there? I mean, aside from maybe wiping a baby's bum, what more menial, dirty task could you imagine than having somebody else take off your shoes for you? Right? And peeling the sock away. I mean, I would be embarrassed to let you do it to me. It's so menial. And he's confessing, I'm not even worthy to do that to this guy. He is that much above me.
Right. Exactly. And Mark, I think Mark does a wonderful job. It's like you said, every word is a punch to the gut of pure truth. You know, that John the Baptist is not worthy to untie the sandals of Christ. That's probably not something we would particularly want to do, but not even that small task. Sort of reminds me of the prodigal son when he hit the lowest of low and he looked at the pods of the pigs and he was like, man, that looks pretty good. And yet, what did he do when he reached that level? He turned and he returned to his father, and his father ran to him in absolution. That's what happens with us, particularly in confession and repentance and absolution, that Christ runs to us in our baptism and runs to us through the words of the pastor saying, your sins are forgiven you.
So then we have the baptism of Jesus happens here, beginning at verse 9. So the baptism is for the Jews initially. It's this washing to get them to confess that they're outside of the covenant, basically, that something's really wrong, that what they have going on at the temple is not complete, and they need to prepare for a change. And then you have Jesus show up, and he gets baptized. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. And notice what's not there. There's none of this dialogue about how I shouldn't baptize you. There's none of this focus about him standing in the place of us necessarily, that transaction moment. You get that more out of Matthew and out of Luke. Instead, it just kind of happens. There's Jesus, he's baptized, but then the focus here is on this wormhole in the sky, if you can call that, this radical ripping apart of the sky and the Spirit coming down like a dove. Luke is more like physical about that than Mark is. So it's kind of interesting that the distinction there. And then this voice, right? Heaven's talking, the creation itself is being ripped apart, and then the voice, where we're being driven, I think, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Now, anything you want to talk about there, but I'm also going to throw a question at you. Jorge asked this from Facebook. He says, who witnessed the descending of the Holy Spirit and heard the voice of the Father? In Mark's gospel, it seems to indicate only Jesus. In John's gospel, it indicates John the Baptist bore witness to the event. Any thoughts on that or anything else?
Well, I think we can speak on those two accounts that you just said without any kind of eisegesis. Though, I suppose we could also understand those who were there being baptized for the repentance of sins that John was baptizing, because there's no. I mean, the continuity here seems to go from one instance to the next. But as you said, we can say with certainty those two.
Yeah, I think if I'm getting it right, I feel like there's one of the texts, so it must be either Matthew or Luke, and I'd have to go Google it, and that would take a moment, where it indicates that the crowd says it had thundered, but maybe that's a different place. But I get the feeling that one of the texts implies the crowd doesn't really know quite what happened. It's not that they don't know that something happened, but the ones who get the clarity, and certainly the ones who see the Spirit, is John and Jesus for sure. And then John seems to make it clear in the Gospel of John that the reason for this seeing the Spirit is so that he might know to point at Jesus, that there he is. I was told I'd go baptize and it would be revealed to me who the Christ was, and that's what happened. But that isn't really what Mark's getting at here either, though, right? I mean, he doesn't really care other than that Jesus is being declared to be the Son of God. That's his point, right? It's obvious who this guy is to God.
Right. Another Markian declarative statement, which is beautiful. And the other thing that I wanted to mention here is when he came up out of the water at verse 10, where he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. That torn open is the same language that is used for the veil when Christ is crucified. That veil in the temple is torn or rent apart, and the access to God the Father is now permanently set in our baptisms through Christ the crucified and raised. The heavens being torn apart at Christ's baptism is the same language as the veil being torn apart, giving us access to God, that we have a mediator between us and God, and that he is the propitiation for all of our sins. I think that's beautiful language. That, and I don't think it's an accident, like you said. I don't think he was just muddling through. And then, of course, the authoritarian language that that Mark uses, and the declarative language that Mark uses when he says, when he writes, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." There's no wiggle room. It's not if you clean up your room, then you're my son. You know, thinking of my son. You know, if you sleep through the night, then you're my son. No, it's you are my son, and in whom I am well pleased. And that's it. And that's all. The end.
I think there's one more kind of edge that is easily lost here in the with you I am well pleased, and that this is a singular you spoken just to Jesus, and it implies, with you and nobody else am I well pleased. You are the only human being in the history of this planet who I'm actually happy with. And,
yeah.
You know,
yeah.
You want to jump on that?
No. I like that that image. You're the only one I'm happy with. And then we'll also, for our sake, pour his wrath on the only one that he's happy with. He is well pleased with.
Right, because he is well pleased with him, he is worthy to be slain for the sins of the world. And if he's not, right, if he's not well pleased with Jesus, Jesus isn't a worthy sacrifice. If he is well pleased with you, apart from Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus doesn't need to be sacrificed. So you're, exactly. It's a catch 22. And so, but that makes this statement here just all the more amazing. Here he comes to be baptized by John because John's preparing the way that we might know who he is. And God basically says, this guy is the next humanity. He is what humanity is supposed to be. Implied, you need him. You better get close to him. Follow him. He's going to stay on the Mount of Transfiguration. Listen to him. So that when Jesus then turns around and says, now I'm going to baptize you, right? I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. You can believe that to be worth what it said, huh? To be all that it promises.
Exactly. You're exactly right.
So, jump in. Jump in. Go. No,
well,
no, no.
I don't know how to add to that.
Well, that's
I agree with you.
That's a high compliment. Well, let's move into temptation then, because it's a short passage, but there's at least 5 minutes worth here. But it's amazing how short this temptation passage is. It's just really, really condensed. It's like he boiled off all the water and just left the soup at the bottom, all the substance. The Spirit immediately drove Jesus, him, out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him. So, golly, I mean, there's just, for being so short, there's so much here. The Spirit, it's like it's possessed Jesus in the Greek. It is like he is possessed, but not by a demon. He's possessed by the Holy Spirit who drives him, this, again, dark hero, this madman, out into the wilderness, which in Hebrew thought is where the demons are. It's a dark place. It's where they wandered for 40 years, right? It's unhealthy. It's not safe. It's spiritually wicked. That's where Jesus is driven by the Holy Spirit. And then he has this 40-day number that's just like the 40 years of Israel wandering in that wilderness. It's just like the rain for 40 days and 40 nights of old, which you could connect to the baptism as well. And all of this being in the realm, in the provenance of Satan. But it doesn't really talk much more about that. Like, there's no victory other than that. Oh, by the way, he was with the wild animals, which again, well, Noah on the ark. Is that what's going on here? You got a bit about how he loves creation, for God to love the world that he gave his only son. And then the angels are also there with him ministering to him. But he doesn't tell us anymore. He just kind of leaves it there, right? So again, dark hero, driven in the wilderness, spirit possessed to fight the demon, and the angels and the animals are on his side, by the way. Let's move on. What?
Right. The end, he calls the disciples. That's the next,
right.
That's the next part. where it says that, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. You know, the beautiful thing about having the liturgical church here is that it's all surrounded by the life of Christ and Christ himself. And that's why this text is so fitting for today, the beginning of the Lenten journey. Which I don't like that term. I don't even know why I use that term. The Lenten season. And that he was driven out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. And it brings to our minds that in this season, we are to be contemplative and repentant and realize that, as Luther says in his Small Catechism, that Satan does not rest day or night, but is constantly prowling. That was a paraphrase. But the purpose being, again, like you said, the dark hero, he went out. The Spirit drove him out, led him out. And when you mentioned that, I looked up the Greek, and you're absolutely right. You know, it was a pulling, it had to be done because the Spirit willed it, and Christ in his humanity and humility went. Well, for what? It wasn't a heroic action. It was to be assaulted, to be tempted, to be to have the Word of God, and you'll have to look at the Matthean text for this, to have the Word of God twisted just by Satan, just as he did with Eve, and that Christ would answer Satan each time with, it is written, the Word of God spoken each time. And so and this is sort of, this is off the subject, but we Christians would do well to realize and to utilize that ourselves, that it is thy strong word where Satan flees in temptation, to quote Scripture, to say, I am yours, Christ, save me. And as Christ went out into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan, there were his angels concerning him, which, ironically, was the last temptation of Satan. Was it not? Throw yourself down, for it is written that the angels will. I mean, that's not a mistake by Mark. It's not a mistake. And that the angels did minister to him, because, as we said, particularly in Mark, his humanity and his incarnation is right up front. In fact, and which is why they Mark uses the Son of God instead of the text the Son of Man, which other gospel writers and in the epistles uses the Son of God, which is a wonderful thing for us to understand. But there he was, Christ, to be tempted in all his full humanity, and won the victory by using himself. If we look at John 1:1, that he was the Word and he spoke the Word. He is the Word and he spoke the Word, and Satan fleed.
My guess.
And we do that at baptism, at the very beginning of baptism. Flee thou evil spirit and make room for the Holy Spirit. That's the Word of Christ.
Amen. My guest, Pastor Gavin Mize of Augustana Evangelical Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. Can you want to real fast say, what time are your services today?
My service today is at 7 o'clock p.m.
Go get your ash put on your head. Remember, you are dust, and to dust you will return. Thank you, Pastor Mize, for being with us. Really appreciate it.
Absolutely. Thank you.
Jesus is a crazy man, crazy with a passion to save you. Mad with a desire to fix his creation. He's only a dark hero because we're dark down here, and he had to come down into our darkness, bringing the light of his godhood to make humanity clean again. I'd love to say more. We got to go to break. This is His Time on Worldwide KFUO. On the other side of this break, talking with a special guest in studio all the way from Mongolia. Please, please, please stick around.